Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational convergent third way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a podritioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast.
All right, we are continuing a series in the book of Philippians. This is week two of our eight-week study in the book of Philippians. Last week, we began our series by giving attention to the opening of Paul's letter in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And we could easily see there the love that Paul has for Christ, his affection for the church there in Philippi. And we also picked up on themes and concepts that Paul will address in the rest of his letter. And if you missed last Sunday, or you just appreciate brief summaries, and I know some of you do because you slept a few times since then, I showed this map last week of the Mediterranean and the Roman world. You can see Philippi there at the top, circled in red. Philippi was located in Macedonia. It's a region in northern Greece. And Paul went into Macedonia somewhere between 50 and 52 AD in response to a dream of a man asking Paul to come and to help them. What's interesting in the book of Acts, it goes from a third person to first person plural, and you get we is included. Now, we know Luke wrote the book of Acts. Could it be that Luke is the person who comes into this story as Paul goes into Macedonia? That maybe he's the man in the vision? We don't know. But nevertheless, they believed in dreams and visions and that God could speak to him this way. So Paul goes there in response to this dream. And Philippi is a port city 800 miles from Rome, over 1,400 miles from Jerusalem. But it's along a major trade route in the Roman Empire, which would have helped to fuel the diversity and the commerce of Philippi. And last week I shared some background and noteworthy facts about this city. I want you to keep these in mind as we go through this book. I think it's really important. Philippi was a Roman colony, so it's full of retired veterans and patriotic nationalists. The city was like a mini Rome. It had temples, it had a Roman forum even, and a large outdoor amphitheater. It's a fairly well-to-do Roman colony. They believe around 10,000 people lived there in the city, with only about 40% of the population being Roman. The rest were Gentiles, lacking Roman citizenship. And we know there weren't many Jews because there wasn't even a synagogue in Philippi. You had to have at least 10 Jewish men to start a synagogue. So what does that tell you? Now also, you know, I might point out, this isn't really a place that many Jews would want to go. Have you heard the way I've been describing the background and the context of this city? Full of retired Roman soldiers, diehards when it came to the empire, loyalists, nationalists of the Roman Empire. As recorded in Acts 16, Paul instead finds God-fearers, which are Gentiles who worship the God of Israel, God-fearers, including many women who are praying down by the river, and he shares the gospel with them. There, a wealthy business owner named Lydia accepts Paul's message, and we saw how the church in Philippi is born. And again, because the city is so fiercely committed to her nationalism, the church in Philippi, as we'll continue to see throughout this series, will experience the same sort of treatment that Paul received when he preached the gospel there, and when his allegiance to Christ led him, we saw this last week, to cast out an evil spirit from a slave girl, disrupting the local economy. But the church in Philippi will continue to grow. After Paul leaves there, despite their faithful insistence that Christ is Lord, not Caesar, their unwillingness to go along with the ways of empire, be it idolatry or greed, or the violence, the exploitation of the poor, a disregard for foreigners and non-Romans, and so forth. They persist in their faith, and of course, they experience challenges, even persecution because of it. So it's about 10 years later now, and Paul is now living under house arrest in Rome. He's awaiting his court date with the Emperor Nero. And from an earthly perspective, things aren't looking too good for Paul, right? From an earthly perspective, we would look and say, this isn't good. And if you love Paul, you're friends of Paul, you're probably worried for Paul, which is why the Philippians were concerned for Paul and his future. And so he and his student Timothy write this next section of his letter to address those concerns that they had. And we'll see this in another week or two, that Epaphroditus is a young brother in Christ, which they've sent from Philippi to check on Paul, to provide him with some financial help, and to bring back word of how he's doing. They with Epaphroditus, they bring all kinds of questions for Paul. And so Paul is responding to that in this next section. And what we need to see this morning is that we need to see these concerns that they have and to help the Philippian Christians. He wants to help them to see his situation through kingdom lenses, right? Not with worldly lenses, but through kingdom lenses. To see his situation, his suffering, even their own, through a gospel perspective. Through a gospel perspective. I should stop here and say, you may have noticed this last week, we are going verse by verse. We don't always do that sort of expository teaching and preaching here at Grantham. But when we do, I purposely want to leave room and space for the Holy Spirit to connect the dots for you. I'm not going to spoon feed and say this is what you should get out of this text and this is how you should apply it. I know that's helpful sometimes, and there are other ways of teaching and preaching that we do that, and that's fine. But through this series, I'm going to leave space and room for you to connect the dots, for the Holy Spirit to speak to you through the text itself. So understanding the context, understanding the background, it's like as we're crossing a bridge through a river of time and culture and language and differences, to go back in time to understand what is happening and what was going on then, what they were going through, what they experienced, what they heard, and then through the help of the Holy Spirit, cross that bridge back to today and ask God to apply it to our lives. Does that sound good? Let's ask God to do that. Father, we pray right now that your Holy Spirit would speak to us in ways that human beings cannot. Lord, also speak to us in a way that no one can say, Pastor David said, but rather, thus saith the Lord. God, we are listening, your servants are listening, so speak now. And Father, we will do our best to follow you. In Jesus' holy name, and all God's people said, amen. Let's now turn to our main passage of Scripture this morning and go verse by verse through Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. I don't hear pages turning, so that means you've already turned there, I guess. Or you've got an app on your smartphone and you're looking on there, right? I'm reading from the New Living Translation. If you've got a pew Bible on the pew backs in front of you, those are a New International Version, so you'll see some differences. I'll try to bring some of those out as we go verse by verse through this series. You can see some of the nuance between the original Greek being translated into English. Okay, verse 12. Let's just go verse by verse. And I want you to know, my dear brothers and sisters, I want you to know that everything that has happened to me here has helped to spread the good news. Notice that. Everything that has happened to me. He's addressing what they know and the rumors maybe that they've heard about what he's been going through. His arrest in Jerusalem, his trials while being taken to Rome. Remember his trials? He talked about some of that. He was shipwrecked on the way there. Shipwrecked. Snake bitten, and he's encouraged that when he does arrive to Rome to find that the Christians there, which he did not start this church in Rome, but the Christians there, they welcome him and greet him. but they've heard maybe about some of these things, and that he's now being held in custody under house arrest, awaiting an audience with the Emperor Nero, has helped to spread, he says. All that has happened to me, everything has helped to spread. The NIV says, served to advance the gospel. The Greek word there is actually to progress, for the gospel to progress. And it's actually a military term that's used for soldiers advancing through hard terrain by means of removing barriers. So going out forth to remove barriers so the gospel would advance. Now, why would Paul use that word? Again, remember the context. You can see what Paul is doing by his word choice. In other words, Paul is ignoring here, we see in verse 12, his own mistreatment, his own discomfort. I mean, how many of us, maybe some of you have been on the mission field, the first thing you write is like, man, this is hard. This is challenging. Yeah, so-and-so's got malaria, and, you know, I'm not feeling so great, and the customs are weird, and I can't believe they're treating me like this. But Paul doesn't do this. He immediately thinks of how the gospel is progressing and the kingdom is advancing, even though it would appear that things are really bad for him. Paul isn't complaining. And roll up all of our toes, because that steps on that steps on us all, doesn't it? Paul rejoices because the good news about Jesus is reaching, we could say, the Oval Office of the Roman Empire. And what could be more exciting than that? This is the perspective that the Apostle Paul has when he's writing this letter to the Philippians. But let's be clear on what this gospel or good news means in his first century context. You know, we don't want to just assume that we all think and mean the same thing when we use the word gospel. So when we've got a page on our website that sort of defines the terms, the common words that we use at Grantham under language and culture. You can find that on the homepage. You know, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, so this is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was probably widely used when Jesus was doing his ministry, even maybe going into some of the synagogues. The word in the Greek Old Testament, euangelion, which literally means good message, was used to proclaim the God of Israel as the true sovereign king of the world. For example, in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9 and 10, it says, "You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him." Again, that's from Isaiah 40, speaking of the good news of God. Now, in the first century, as you can see on the slide here, the first century AD, this is the time of the New Testament, gospel, or euangelion, the Greek word, was used to describe the rise of a new Caesar to the throne or to announce a military victory. Good news is what Caesar gives us. Caesar's going to take care of us. No worries. We've got the euangelion of the empire. In the late 19th century, we discovered the Priene calendar inscription, which dates back to 9 BC. So you'll notice from the graphic here, that is during the reign of Caesar Augustus, and it says this on the inscription, that Caesar Augustus' birth was the birthday of our God. The birthday of our God. So they have made him a deity who, quote, marked the beginning of good news through his coming. So again, keep that in mind when you go back and you say you read the Gospel of Luke, which we do around Christmas time. Consider the subversive nature when the angels herald the birth of Jesus in Luke's gospel with these words. Remember, "Fear not, behold, I bring you good tidings." Good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. Do you see what Luke is doing there? Everybody in the first century context would have known what he was doing. They would have seen how subversive. This is a good news that rivals that of the empire. It's subversive because that good news of Jesus rivals the good news and the authority claims of the world still today. Unfortunately, many of us have grown up in the church not reading the New Testament this way. And maybe people haven't told us. Maybe they didn't know, but somehow we've stripped the gospel of its political implications. We're not going to be able to miss that in the book of Philippians. And this is how we've been more broadly defining the gospel at Grantham Church. Some of you will recognize these definitions. What is the good news? The good news is the story of how God has been at work in the world in ages past and is now redeeming it in Jesus Christ, who will someday return to bring the fullness of the kingdom. The gospel is God's gift of grace, of forgiveness, of redemption in Jesus. We are saved, as we say, and believe in the gospel when we confess Christ as Savior and Lord and welcome His coming kingdom. And what is that kingdom? What is the kingdom of God? We've defined it like this. It's the reign and the rule of God on the earth, which always looks like Jesus. Folks, if it doesn't look like Jesus, it is not the kingdom. I don't care what anybody else says. If it doesn't look like loving God, loving neighbors, loving enemies, healing, restoring, reconciling, doesn't look like self-sacrifice, spirit-filled living, giving to the poor and needy, and peacemaking, and showing mercy, and doing justice. If it doesn't look like that, if it doesn't look like Jesus, it's not the kingdom of God. And it's not the kingdom that we have been called to advance. We've also been communicating the story and power of the good news through this image. So this should look familiar to you as well, if you've been trekking with us. What's happening in this picture? Well, start with the cross, the golden cross there, and notice how the cross is in the overlap of heaven and earth. Just like the temple and the Holy of Holies was in the overlap of heaven and earth, the cross of Christ is that. And more specifically, the person of Jesus is that. It's a picture of heaven and earth coming together. You see, Jesus is the embodiment of the good news. Let Jesus define good news for us. It's through His life, through His death, and through His resurrection that we know who God is, that God loves us and has a design for us and all of creation. It's through Jesus that we make sense of the world, past, present, and future. As this image depicts, you can see it's through Jesus that heaven and earth are coming together. Why do we say that? Well, think about it. And also this, I think, has been missed. The meaning and the implications of Jesus being raised from the dead. You see, His resurrection body is both a picture and the reality of God's space and our space coming together. Sin, death, the devil, and all the principalities and the powers and hell itself are being and will be judged. They'll be cast out once and for all, the Bible tells us, when He returns to bring the fullness of the kingdom. And it's then that we shall see what Isaiah the prophet, as well as the book of Revelation, call the new heaven and the new earth. This is what's being depicted in this image. When all who believe will undergo a transformation of their own bodies in the same way that Jesus was transformed, and all the things will be made new. Folks, this is the gospel of Christ. This is where things are going. This is why our hope is not wishful thinking. And this is why if you detach and untether your sense of hope for the future away from Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected, you actually have nothing. This is why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul emphasized that so much. Our faith is in vain. Our faith is futile. It means absolutely nothing. Our preaching is in vain. And we're suffering, really, for a fairy tale, for something imaginary. But we're not, because Jesus of Nazareth was raised in real time in human history. And he promises to come again. This is how we know the material world isn't going to be kicked into the cosmic trash can. This is why we know we should care for creation. This is why we know that we're not going to fly off to some, you know, ethereal existence on clouds with naked babies playing harps. It's a real world that's coming. It's a transformed creation, a resurrected one. So, my friends, this is the gospel that Paul says is progressing. This is the gospel that Paul says is advancing and spreading. This is the gospel that Caesar or a president cannot give you. I don't care how many promises are made. It doesn't matter how many generations go by. They can never deliver. Only Jesus can. Amen? So now back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 13, and I'll start preaching here in a minute. Verse 13. For everyone here, including the whole palace garment, so he's saying, I'm super encouraged, Paul's saying. The gospel is advancing. Look, he says, everyone here, including the whole palace guard, knows that I am in chains, that whether that be literal or he's using this as a metaphor, I am in chains because of Christ. The whole palace guard. The Greek word there is praetoria, where we get the word praetorian guard. Anybody seen the movie Gladiator from years ago? There's another one coming out. The praetorian guard. These are the elite soldiers chosen by Caesar. It's a combination, you might think, of the Secret Service and Navy SEALs, who were first commissioned by Caesar Augustus to protect the emperor and to act on his behalf in service to the emperor. So Paul is telling the Philippian believers that the entire Praetorian Guard in Rome has heard the good news about Jesus because of his imprisonment. And I'm sure a lot of them think it's baloney. I'm sure a lot of them think it's just something made up from a crazy dreamer. But I'm also sure, as Paul seems confident, some of them are rethinking their view of the kingdoms of the world. Rethinking their idea of power and of justice. Rethinking their idea of who is really in charge. Where is everything going? And is the euangelion of Caesar really good news? I just imagine some of these folks in the palace guard that Paul, in his story, in his awaiting trial, must have on them. His chains. What are your chains? Be thinking about that as we continue through these verses. His chains because of Christ. I told you last week that we see many times this political title for Jesus, more in this epistle than any other. Christ, which comes from the Hebrew Messiah, means anointed one. It's a political title. And so over and over, through this book, you'll see Christ, you'll see Christ Jesus, you'll see Jesus Christ, you'll see Lord Kyrios, which was another title given to Caesar. I counted it up, and actually my Bible, I have what's called the Jesus-centered Bible, not that yours isn't, but this is how they print this one. And so everywhere there's a title for Jesus, including Lord, it's in red. So it made it really easy for me to count this up in preparation of this message. 52 times in a 4-chapter letter. 52 times. Why is Paul doing this? Don't you know? Don't you know? Cross the bridge. This book is subversive. And every time he calls Jesus the Christ or Lord or refers to his good news, this is saying someone else isn't. Someone else doesn't have it. Only Jesus Christ. That's good. Verse 14, and because of my imprisonment, most of the believers here have gained confidence and boldly speak God's messages without fear. Notice that. The believers there in Rome, this is what we understand Paul to be saying, are encouraged by Paul's predicament. They are inspired. They're emboldened by Paul's fearlessness, his joy, his gospel perspective of his trials as he advances the gospel into the heart of empire. Wow. Wow. Now look at verse 15. It's true that some are preaching out of jealousy and rivalry. Who's that? Well, we know in the book of Galatians especially that there were these Judaizers and people who didn't agree with this gospel message of grace. They thought you should become Jewish in order to get into the kingdom and follow Jesus. Paul was against that, of course. That's not the gospel message he was proclaiming. We don't think that that's who this actually is here, though. This is not who he's talking about in this case. Remember, he's talking about the believers there in Rome, and yet there are some, even though some are encouraged, some are preaching out of jealousy and rivalry. Why? Well, Paul didn't plant the church in Rome. Someone else did. And maybe they're jealous because Paul is more well-known. We're not real sure, but there seems to be some sort of rivalry. And notice how Paul responds to this offense. Others preach about Christ with pure motives, some out of jealousy and rivalry. Verse 16, they preach because they love me, those who do it with pure motives, for they know I have been appointed to defend the good news. They know Jesus called me. They've heard my story, how Christ met me on the road to Damascus when I was seeking to persecute the church. They know that I'm legit. Those others, right, preaching out of jealousy and rivalry, they don't have pure motives as they preach about Christ. They preach with selfish ambition. They preach with selfish ambition, not necessarily intending to make my change. He said, not sincerely, but intending to make my change more painful to me. That may be hard for you to accept, that there are preachers who do so out of selfish ambition. I know that's not hard for you to accept. We have too many stories, right? Too many news articles about this sort of thing. And Paul says, look at this, they even seek to make his pain more painful. But he says, that doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Whether their motives are false or genuine, the message about Christ is being preached either way, so I rejoice. Can you respond to your accusers and offenders that way? Wow, I continue to rejoice. At least Christ is being preached. Even with ill motives, people are hearing about the Lord. Verse 19, for I know that as you pray for me and the Spirit of Jesus Christ helps me, this will lead to my deliverance. You can hear that in there. Verse 19, Paul counts on their prayers. He believes that Jesus is with him in spirit and can help them as well and lead to his salvation. The word there in Greek is actually the word for salvation. Notice that Paul is expressing his inner feelings. Verse 20, for I fully expect and hope that I will never be ashamed, but that I will continue to be bold for Christ. Now, why would he be ashamed? Well, culturally, he's in their house arrest. That's kind of shameful, right? I mean, not too many people will come out of prison and they're proud that they were in prison. It could be that. It also could be that he's worried that he might, you know, fail to carry this out. I don't know, but he says, I need your prayers, that I stay strong, that I'll continue to be bold for Christ as I've been in the past, and I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ. You see, this is his sole focus for living. He wants to bring honor to Christ, whether I live or whether I die, I want to honor Christ. In verse 21, a verse we all know fairly well, for to me, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. The New Living Translation says, for to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. Here's that verse in its context. Paul sees this as a win-win. Verse 22, but if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. So I really don't know which is better. You see the insight here into Paul's brain. I don't know what's better. I'm torn between two desires. I long to go and be with Christ. You ever felt that way? Just tired of the toil. Just tired of the tribulation. Just long to go and be with Christ, Paul says, which would be far better for me. But then he says, for your sakes, it's better that I continue to live. And living is what Paul wants to do, which we'll hear in just a moment, because he believes he can be still of great service to Jesus. Notice Paul is expressing, as I said, his inner feelings. He says, I'm torn between living and dying. He wants to be with Christ, but still wants to remain on earth to further the gospel, to be a blessing to the Philippians as well as other believers. He's even willing to suffer and go through hard times, even enduring more pain, notice, from other followers of Jesus, because he sees that it is worth it in the end. Listen to how Paul expressed this sentiment to the Colossian believers when he wrote in chapter 1, verse 24. He said, I'm glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church. Oh, Grantham Church, don't miss this. Don't miss the invitation here to see our own sufferings as participation in the sufferings of Christ in a fallen world. You see, our trials and tribulations, even those that may seem to have nothing to do with furthering the gospel. Do you hear me? It may seem to have nothing to do with furthering. You know, I'm suffering, I'm experiencing pain, but it wasn't because I was out in the street preaching or I was sharing my faith. But even those, even that suffering, even that pain, in a real sense, he's identifying Christians here with Jesus. These things are a part of our sharing in the life of Jesus, in his ministry, and in his death. And someday in the future, his resurrection. Our suffering, our pain, identifies us with Jesus. We need to put on those gospel kingdom lenses and see our suffering in the right way. This is what I hear Paul saying. Now back to our final two verses in this section. Verse 25 and 26. Paul says, knowing all of this, that I feel this way, to live is Christ, to die is gain, I'm going to try to stick around for you, for your faith, for the growth of the church, for the furtherance and advancement of the kingdom. But knowing this, I'm convinced that I will remain alive so I can continue to help all of you grow and experience the joy of your faith. Do you hear what he's saying? He's convinced that he'll stay alive. Now, he will a little longer, but not much. Not much. As we know that he will be executed under the Emperor Nero. And in last verse, he says, and when I come to you again. That was his wish. That was his desire. He said, you will have even more reason to take pride in Christ Jesus because of what he's doing through me. Folks, you can just see the heart of the Apostle Paul, aged, full of wisdom, maybe a little bit more patient, seeing his circumstances that no matter what happens, it's going to be okay. He sees it through gospel perspective. He's content. And notice here, too, while martyrdom is a thing and something we should be willing to do for Jesus, Paul sees the greater thing is to live for him. To live for him. And even though Paul will never leave Rome, as he will be executed for the gospel of Christ, he knew that to live is Christ, to die is gain. He knew that this was a win-win situation. We need to know as well that it is a win-win situation. And he trusted, you see, that whatever happened to him or whatever happens to us, God will use it for our good and for the good of the church, who are his agents of new creation and are seeking to advance the euangelion, the good news of God. Remember what Paul wrote to the church in Rome just a few years before he arrived there. and now under house arrest. He wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose." What an amazing promise. And we are being invited this morning to believe this promise, to see all of our trials and tribulations, our challenges, our temptations, everything that you may be going through right now, to see it in gospel perspective. And we're being invited to trust God, that he can do it, that he can do it. And before Paul said this, remember he also said in the same passage, he said, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." He's talking about that future resurrection. When all things are set right, when that resurrection that's happening in you in an inward way, when you accepted Christ and were baptized, happens fully in an outward way, when all of that comes to fruition, he reminds us, this is like a baby, he says, being born. Before the baby's born, there's pain. Before there's new life, there's struggle. Have you experienced that in your own spiritual walk with the Lord? Spiritually as well as physically. Before something new can come, the old things must pass away. And God in his sovereignty, wisdom, and power is able to make our mess, our pain, our suffering, our chains, to take it and bring forth new life, moving us one step closer to Christ. As Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Oh, that would that be our perspective. And I believe, if you're like me, you're probably in this room, and some of you need the help of the Holy Spirit to come into this truth, to accept this reality. It's a work of the Spirit, isn't it? A work of the Lord himself, that you would receive life and joy and hope and peace that surpasses all understanding, that can only come from him. You know, these are the times where I think about what Jesus said, "You have not because you ask not." These are the gifts that God wants to give. Let's ask him for it this morning. Finally, here are some questions to help us reflect and respond to the message that the Lord is speaking to us. Just use these as a way of responding to the Lord. Number one, ask yourself, what are my chains? What are my present sufferings? And how is God inviting me to see my struggles as divine opportunities? Right? Where the world might see a dead end, through gospel lenses, you see a way forward. You see God doing a great work. What are those chains? And how is God inviting you to see your struggles as divine opportunities? Number two, and be honest, ask yourself, do I live for Christ in this way? Is this my passion, just to live to honor Christ, whether I'm in a job I like or a dead-end job I don't like, or in a season of life where I'm just uncertain, unclear about the future? Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, can you say, "Lord, I exist to honor you. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Do you live for Christ? Do you live for the progress of the gospel, where you live, where you work, where you shop, and where you play? Is Christ at the center of your life? Lastly, number three, ask yourself, what is something in my life that I need to give to God right now and trust that he can and he will use it for my good and his kingdom? Would you do that? You know, we don't do this very often at Grantham. And that is encourage you to come to the prayer altars. I think there's power in that. You know, you can certainly kneel at your pew there. But it's a way of, and I know Pastor Dave's often trying to help us with this, respond in worship with our body. That it's not just all up here and all in here, but it's also in here. And a simple act maybe of coming to the prayer altar or going to someone in the room or grabbing your spouse and praying there where you are, responding in spirit, soul, and body, and saying, Lord, I trust you. We trust you. Maybe the Lord is speaking to you about doing that. And if that is the case, I just invite you to respond to the Lord's leading. However God's asking you to respond, let's do that together. Father, we are so, once again, thankful for this letter of Paul. God, that we get some insight into Paul's own passions, his heart, the way he saw his sufferings, that he wasn't easily offended, that he just rejoiced in how the gospel was progressing, no matter who was advancing it, that he was hopeful about the future, whether he lived or died, that he saw a God who could bring good out of anything, that he was, that you would somehow further your causes, carry out your will. Lord, we want to trust you like that. Help us, Holy Spirit, empower us this morning as we respond to you now in this invitation to give our heart and our lives to you. And as we prayed already this morning, Lord, we believe. Help us with our unbelief. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. And all of the church said, Amen.